Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called: one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he who also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men by their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Shall we just spend a moment in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, teach us the importance of prayer. Sometimes we think that it's our activity that is the all-important thing. Yet, Lord, whilst we are exhorted to work and to serve you, prayer is so important because change comes about as a result of the work of your Holy Spirit. We can't change anybody. Lord, you change people. You've changed us. You continue to change us. And we're dependent upon you to change others. So, Lord, we come to you in prayer tonight, asking for your help as we seek to look into your word together. We pray that by your Spirit, that you would impress such truths upon our minds and help us to live in the light of them. Please change us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus as a result of our time sitting around your word. We realize that this is the reason you have saved us, to make us like Jesus. So, Lord, fulfill your purposes in our lives, we pray. And help your servant once again this Sunday evening as he seeks to expound the scriptures. Lord, he needs your help. Grant him clarity of mind and speech, and excite him, Lord, for your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I know that we've done this before, but let me just invite you for a moment to have a look around you and to observe others within the congregation. I wonder, if it weren't for Jesus, would we be sitting together this evening? The answer is probably not, because we're very different people and we've got different interests. We wouldn't naturally come together, but it's Jesus, isn't it, that makes all the difference? It's Jesus that binds us together. I said that we're different. In a sense, we're not that different. Certainly not compared with those who belong to so many of the early churches. You see, some of these early churches were made up of slaves and free men, Jews and Gentiles, these people that had been at odds with one another for centuries, as well as rich and poor and intellectual and not so intellectual. It's a wonder that these people ever came together, but they did. And it was all because of the work that Jesus had done in their lives. It was Jesus that bound them all together. You know, I don't think that we should ever lose a sense of the wonder of the Christian church. It really is a remarkable thing. I particularly enjoy Sunday mornings when I look out upon the congregation and I see young, middle-aged and old worshipping God together. I'm greatly encouraged when we see black African and Asian people coming into our church and worshipping with us. I wish that happened on a regular basis, because it demonstrates the power of the gospel to bring people from different backgrounds and cultures together. We must never lose our sense of wonder at the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been speaking in this letter about how all believers are made one in Christ. All have been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and now enjoy all the blessings or riches that are to be found in him. Let me quote from Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 28. This great verse in the New Testament which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One in Christ. Now, last time we were in Ephesians on a Sunday evening, I noted the fact that in the first three chapters, Paul is writing doctrine. He's conveying doctrine. But when he gets to chapter 4, he writes or conveys application to the doctrine. He spent time telling this church that they are one in Christ. But in chapter 4, he goes on to say that they are to live out this doctrine. They are to demonstrate this unity. And we see in the first few verses of Ephesians to four that he impresses upon them to live in a certain way so as to promote unity amongst them. Verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Yes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." What are we as a church? We are one. We're part of the body, and there is only one body of Jesus Christ. But the challenge for us is to live out what we are. We're to make every effort in doing so, just as these early Christians were exhorted to do so. Now tonight we're going to continue with the theme of unity. And as we look at verses 4 to 13 together, I want us to see that Paul stresses two things. Firstly, the unity of the body. And secondly, the diversity of the body. So let's endeavour to take those one at a time. Firstly, then, the unity of the body. And it seems to me that Paul goes to great lengths in order to stress the unity of the body, or the oneness, if you like, of the body. Look what he says in verse 4, that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice how often he uses the word one here? There is then one body and one spirit. Now, Paul, when he uses the word spirit here, is not thinking about our spirit. He's not making reference to our sort of joint enthusiasm or goals. No, Paul is speaking about the Holy Spirit, and I think that's obvious when we take note of the fact that the word spirit has a capital letter S. There is one body and one spirit. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. I think what he's emphasizing here is the fact that we have all, as believers, experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Indeed, the Holy Spirit has worked in order to unite us to Christ. He has worked in order to make us a part of the body of Christ. To use another expression, he's baptized us all into Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So there is one body, there is one Spirit, whom we as Christians within the body have all experienced. But there is not just one spirit, there is also one hope. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, I think we have to work really hard to try and put out of our minds the way that the word hope tends to be used in society today. You might be hoping this evening that the sermon won't go on for too long. All right, but that wouldn't be a certain hope. That would be an uncertain hope. That would be what we might call wishful thinking. When the Bible uses the word hope, when the New Testament uses the word hope, it's referring to that which is certain or sure. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, where the writer is talking about the certainty of God's promise, he says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." There is one hope. And as Christians who are part of the one body, we share in this hope, don't we? You know, we're all on the same road, on our way to heaven, something that is certain and sure. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope to which we have all been called. There is also one Lord. I was reading this week about a pastor who imagines a conversation that could so easily have taken place, and didn't, but could so easily have taken place between the blind man of John 9 and the blind man of Mark chapter 8. He envisages these two men getting together and starting to argue over the way that Jesus heals. The blind man from John 9 argues that Jesus uses mud, whereas the blind man from Mark chapter 8 argues that Jesus doesn't use mud when he heals the blind. And this argument continues and reaches the point whereby they go their separate ways and they start up their own individual churches. Indeed, they both begin movements. And one movement is known as the Muddites, and the other movement is known as the Anti-Muddites. But isn't it interesting, you know, how Christians can be very quick to argue over the way in which Jesus works and divide as a result. But here Paul reminds us that there is one Lord Jesus who works in different ways, as we know, to whom we all belong and serve. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope to which we have been called, there's one Lord, and there is one faith. There is one gospel. When Paul refers to faith here, I believe he is referring not so much to our faith, but to the faith. He's making reference to the Word of God, the gospel message that is to be found in the Scriptures. There is one faith. Christians, we believe that Jesus left the glory of heaven and came into this sin-sick world, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross, paid the price for sin there upon the cross on the third day, rose to life again, and then sometime after that ascended into heaven. We believe that it's through faith in Jesus Christ, not by means of works, that we are saved. There is one faith. And of course we find ourselves united around this one faith. Truths, if you like, that center on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this great faith, this one faith that unites us. But not only does Paul say there is one Lord and one faith, he also says that there is one baptism. Now, some of you might have been wondering what I'm going to say at this particular point, because you know that baptism is something that has tended to separate Christians over the centuries. It's tended to divide rather than unite. Indeed, I grew up in a church, a lovely church in Suffolk, a great church, a gospel-proclaiming, Bible-believing church. But to this day, you have to be baptized as a believer by full immersion in order to belong to it. And therefore, lots of Christians who are part of the body of Christ, who love the Lord and are seeking to serve him, would not be able to join this church as it stands. And thus, this particular church's position, whatever you make of it, inevitably causes a division within the body of Christ. Some people might say, well, baptism divides. But I think the important thing for us to recognize here is that when Paul speaks of one baptism, he is emphasizing our identification with Christ, or our union with Christ, because this is what baptism signifies. Now, when a person is baptized, it doesn't bring about their salvation. What it does is that it publicly identifies them with the Lord Jesus. How then can we go on warring and fighting as though we belong to warring clans? You know, if we've been baptized, we've identified ourselves with Jesus, we've effectively put ourselves under one head, how can we behave as though we were enemies? Unity, when you think about baptism, is perfectly logical. But there's one more thing that Paul says in these verses. One God and Father of us all. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that there is one family. One family of God. What did the Apostle John say? To all who receive him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If we're a Christian, we have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit who is working in us, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. There is one God and Father of us all. Do you notice, by way of interest, that each member of the Trinity is spoken about in these verses? Well, John Stott talks about the Trinity as a basis for church unity and sums it up like this. There can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Do you see the pains that Paul goes to here to stress the fact that there is one church, one body? And what he wants these believers to do, what he wants us to do, is to live this out, to demonstrate the oneness of the church, and to make every effort to demonstrate this to a watching world. So firstly, the unity of the body, but secondly this evening, the diversity of the body, verses 7 through 13. Now we are all one in Christ. But of course we're not all the same, are we? You're not like me, and I'm not like you. And this Baptist church that we belong to is unique. There's not another Crocken Hill Baptist church on the face of the earth. We do things differently to other churches. They do things differently to us. And this diversity, as opposed to conformity, is emphasized in the many different gifts that are to be found within the church. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, Paul writes this: there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. We're not all the same, and we don't all have the same gifts. Verse 7 provides the reason as to why. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now you will see in verse 8 that Paul uses language from Psalm 68 to picture Jesus as a victorious king returning from battle and giving gifts to his subjects to mark his victory. Obviously, I was doing a bit of reading in preparation for this evening, and I found that generals who were hugely successful in war had a great parade organized for them on their return to the city. And trailing in the triumphal procession would be all the captives taken by the general in his engagements with the enemy. And once he arrived in the city, he would be sat on a chair, which itself was elevated, and from this chair he would distribute the spoils, or he would distribute the gifts that he had acquired from the enemy whilst in battle. He would give such gifts to those who had fought alongside him and for him, and obviously different people would receive different gifts. Well, Jesus has won a great battle, hasn't he, in dying and rising again. And in battle he has won many captives. And we are those captives. But I think this is where the illustration that I just gave kind of falls down, because we're not captives in chains. We're those who have been released from our chains, and as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Nevertheless, it is to us, his captives, as well as his subjects, but he distributes gifts too. He sits upon a throne. He has been elevated, as it were. And there upon his throne, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he distributes gifts to those within his church. Now there are a number of passages within the New Testament that list what we call the gifts of the Spirit. But here in Ephesians and chapter 4, there are only 4 or perhaps 5 gifts that are mentioned. Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now you might say, well, there are 5 gifts there. Okay, there may well be 5 gifts there, but some would argue for 4, because they would treat pastors and teachers as the same gift. And would speak of pastor teachers. Now what I don't want to do this evening is to spend time looking at these particular gifts. What I want us to take notice of is the fact that they all have something in common. And if you look at them, you will see that the one thing that they all have in common is that they all play their part in sounding forth the word of God. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, they all teach the word of God. And I think there is a reason why Paul highlights these specific gifts and doesn't speak about all the other gifts at this point that are mentioned in the New Testament. I think he mentions these particular gifts because he recognizes that teaching is the all-important thing if Christians are going to grow and become more like Jesus. And in turn, that will promote the unity of the church. I think this is perhaps seen clearly, or more clearly, if we read the verses. Can I just do that? Verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's as the teaching gift is used in the church that Christians grow, they become more like Jesus, and that in turn promotes unity within the church. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. But Paul spells out there, doesn't he, in verse 12, a very important reason why these gifts are given to the church. Verse 12, the beginning of verse 12, to prepare God's people, all God's people, for works of service. Now, I don't think that this verse probably needs to be emphasized quite as much these days as maybe it did in days gone by, because in days gone by in many churches the way people thought church should operate was like this, that the pastor or the vicar or the paid worker did all the ministry. And the laity or the congregation sat back, as it were, watching such men do the work. the charismatic movement, whatever you make of it, has emphasized verses such as this, and I think very helpfully so. You see, the role of a vicar or a pastor is to teach the word so that the people of God might be able to do the work. Because it's supposed to be an every member ministry. We're all a part of the body. We have all been given gifts, and we are supposed to be helped and encouraged to use the gifts that God has given to us. And I think what Paul envisages as he writes these words is everybody in the church being enabled to contribute something to the body's knowledge of Christ, so that the body at large becomes more and more mature. And as the body becomes more and more mature, the greater unity it will be able to display. Now some people I know would want to argue strongly with what I've said and with what Paul says here. I've heard it so many times. Doctrine or teaching, it divides. It doesn't unite. But actually, the very opposite is the case. You see, if a local congregation aren't taught, then how can they mature? If they're not taught, what happens is that the congregation or the local church ends up not understanding very much, and they effectively remain babies in Christ, or perhaps young children in Christ. And you know what young children or babies tend to do when there's an argument. They fall out, don't they? Ever so easily. Some of you have had children. Your children have come home from school and there's been a little argument over nothing in the playground. And they've said, I'm not speaking to them again. Or I'm not playing with them again. That's how children behave. That's why teaching is so important. That we might know how to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. The more doctrine we're taught, the more teaching we receive, the more likely we are to grow up and mature in the way that God wants us to mature. Let me give another illustration to help emphasize this. When I was at Bible college, I soon discovered that everybody in my class came from a variety of different Christian traditions, and therefore we all believed all sorts of things. And the spectrum of belief, if you like, was like this to the beginning of the first year. But after 3 years of being taught, the spectrum of belief was more like this. And I think if we'd have spent another 10 years at Bible college, I think the spectrum of belief would have closed even more. I'm not sure, if I'm completely honest, whether I could have worked with lots of my fellow students at Bible college. Because we still believed so many different things over all kinds of issues. But a little bit more teaching, a little bit more learning together in community would have closed the gap even further. And perhaps we could have worshipped and served together in the same church. Perhaps it seems an obvious point to make, but I'm not sure that actually everyone has got it. Gifts are given to the church so that we might grow in maturity, so that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And the more that we become like the Lord Jesus, the better we're going to be able to display this oneness of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, we are called to live out what we are. And what are we? We are one in Christ. doesn't mean that we're all the same as one another. We all know that we're quite different from one another. And we've all been given different gifts as Christ has, in his sovereignty, chosen to distribute those gifts. It's important that we all play our part in using those gifts, that we might build and encourage one another up, so that the church becomes increasingly mature, so that the church grows, and that we are better able to display our oneness before a watching world. I hope that makes sense, but let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our final hymn. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're spread all over the world. We don't even know by name so many of our brothers and sisters. And sadly, Lord, when the world looks on, it does see division and warring within the church, a church that is one and was meant to display its oneness to the world. Lord, we realize that perhaps the issues aren't as simple as some might want to make it sound. Nevertheless, there is surely a sadness within our hearts as we think of the divisions that exist, the warring that sometimes goes on even amongst believers. Are sure that as we pray tonight that there will be some Christian brothers and sisters that are not speaking to one another, to realize that it's so important that we make every effort out what we are. Lord, we thank you that you've given gifts to your church. Thank you, Lord, that you raise up pastors and evangelists to teach the people of God, to prepare and equip them for works of service. Lord, help us all to build up and encourage one another using the gifts that you have given to us, so that we as a local church, body here in Crockin Hill, might grow and become more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't want to remain infants. We know that infants tend to squabble and argue over all sorts of things and divide so quickly. We want to be like Jesus. We want to think maturely and clearly in order that unity within the church might be promoted and indeed seen by the world. So help us, Lord, to grasp the truth tonight and to live in the light of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.